Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, what an amazing love, Lord, that you would die for us. Lord, we come to you this morning knowing that that is our only hope. Our hope that is built on you, our rock, and our salvation. And thank you, Lord, that we can come just as we are, that you accept us just as we are, Lord. In all of our frailty and all of our brokenness, you still love us with a never-giving-up kind of love. And you offer us grace, and that grace is sufficient for us. Thank you, Lord. And it is our joy to honor you. Lord, we lift up this community of saints to you today. Pray that you would unify us in you by your Spirit. Teach us how to follow your example of love and humility. Teach us how to be godly men and godly women so that our love would abound more and more, not only to each other in here, but also out there. And as we enter this holiday season, Lord, we pray that thankfulness and joyfulness would permeate our entire lives, from our thoughts to our attitudes, to our actions, to our words, everything we say. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, to look out for those less fortunate than we are. And help us to be bright lights in this dark world. May we truly live as citizens of heaven so that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all to your glory. This is our prayer, Lord. Quiet our hearts and minds today, Lord, so that we may hear from you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Well, the scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another.
Now let's pray together, please. Lord, we're just in awe that you would give us such riches, physical wealth and spiritual wealth and life, and we have so much when so many have so few little. We thank you for Jim, and like a new David who wants to track new territory and build a city of God, the Zion, out of nothing. Thank you for his vision, and thank you for the grace you give us, and I pray that we would just have an overwhelming response to build a city as a family. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're privileged also, as I said last week, you know, we have missionaries at the beginning of life and at the end of life. And as I walked in this morning, I noticed Ellie Fungadai is here. You want to stand, Ellie? And Ellie started his ministry the same way as Jim. We used to have this ministry, Hands Across the Waters, back in the early 80s of supporting orphanages. And then Ellie became the apostle par excellence, training pastors all through Indonesia. And this last week, as part of PBC Palo Alto PBC, he's been formally retired, and so this is his last Sunday at PBC. And so we just want to tell you we love you and so appreciate your life. And I'll never forget Bernard and I going to a wedding in Indonesia and having to dance like wild men and skip the dust. So what a delight to have you both here. Father and son, living for the same cause of Christ. It's great. Isn't the kingdom fun to be part of? Well, this morning, the title of my message is Friends. where are they, and how to be one. And today we're going to look at one of the most celebrated friendships in the Bible, that of Jonathan and David. You put the two names together and you get the beloved gift of God. You know, today's world of instant communication, it seems like everybody wants to be your friend. But I think if we're honest, the art of friendship has fallen on hard times, especially with men. I think the vast majority of men in our culture are isolated, lonely, and sorely lacking genuine friendships. Every day, as we swim through a sea of acquaintances, but rarely do we have a lengthy encounter with a spiritual peer who energizes us and loves us for who we are and not with ulterior motives. Elie Wiesel, who was a poignant and powerful voice in the post-Holocaust era, stresses the absolutely necessity of friendship in his memoirs, All Rivers Run to the Sea. He writes, "I stress the role of friendship and its place in my life is an essential component of everything I do. I can work only in an atmosphere of understanding." In other words, of friendship. In The Gates of the Forest, I wrote, "What is a friend? More than a brother, more than a father, a traveling companion with whom we rebuild the route and strive to conquer the impossible, even if only to sacrifice it later. Friendship stamps a life as deeply as, more deeply even, than love. Love can degenerate into obsession, but friendship never means anything but sharing. It is with friends we share the awakening of desire, the birth of a vision or a fear. It is to friends that we communicate our anguish at the setting of the sun, or the lack of order and justice. Is the soul immortal? And if so, why does fear sap our strength? If God exists, how can we lay claim to freedom, since he is the origin and its end? And what exactly is death, the mere closing of a parenthesis, and life?" Among philosophers, such questions often ring false, but raised among friends during adolescence, they trigger a change of being. The glance begins to burn. The everyday gesture strives to reach beyond itself. What is a friend? Person who makes you aware of your own solitude and his, and helps you to escape it so that you in turn may help him. It is thanks to him that you can fall silent without shame and unburden yourself without loss of face. I'm just getting emotional because I see a lot of friends in the audience and you caught me off guard. Anyway, David and Jonathan, they were sons from two different families, chosen for two very different destinies, but united for one cause. And today we're going to discover that when there is a deep and abiding spiritual dimension in a relationship, it makes ordinary friendship divine. So we come to the final episode of the David Goliath story, and it's made up of two scenes. The first is a flashback of a telling conversation between Saul and his general Abner just after David left to go conquer the giant. In the second, David has just returned as Israel's champion, and it portrays for us the contrasting responses to David by father and son, Saul and Jonathan. Now, both the father and the son are said to love David. But as many have painfully experienced, love can have very different faces. As we are drawn into this compelling drama, the spirit behind the text is going to hold up a mirror, contrasting, alternating mirrors, as if to say, which face is yours? Let's begin at verse 55. "As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' Abner said, 'As your soul lives, O king, I don't know.' And the king said, 'Inquire whose son the boy is.'" So the last scene of this long chapter gives us a flashback that occurs immediately after David's interview with Saul. And flashbacks are often used to reveal information or motives of a character that were previously hidden by the narrator. You recall how David's unrelenting faith and zeal for God's name coerced this reluctant king to grant him permission to fight Goliath. And then when Saul tried to clothe him in his armor, the boy flatly refused. Putting them off, he grabbed his shepherd's staff and his sling and 5 smooth stones, and he went out to the valley of Elah to confront the Philistine. And after that encounter, after David is out of sight, the king turns to his general and he asks, "Whose son is this?" Now that question strikes us as strange because we already know who David is, both in terms of his family of origin and his spiritual destiny. But how can Saul be so clueless? I mean, what's he drinking or thinking? Earlier, he'd been told by one of his servants that he was the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And later, David personally served the king as court musician and armor bearer. So of all the characters in the story, we would think that Saul would be most knowledgeable about David's origin. And yet we hear him, this question asked 3 times in 4 verses, as if the boy's origin now haunts him. And Saul's general, who ought to be in the know where the true military strength in Israel lies, he's equally in the dark. And sensing Saul's growing anxiety, Abner responds with an oath, "By your life, I don't know." Little does he know this boy will cost Saul his life. So the decisive battle in Israel was fought by a stranger, an inexperienced youth who was a son of unknown origin. So Bruce Waltke writes about the tension. He says, "The resolution of the tension between Saul's earlier awareness of Jesse and his later unawareness of him lies in the fact that Saul is not asking for a label, but for David's true identity. In ancient Israel, it was more important to learn of the tribe and clan to which someone belonged than a person's individual identity. Saul, appreciating David as a gifted singer who comforts him, is indifferent to David's family pedigree. But the king cannot be indifferent to the family of a warrior who saves the nation and to what the future might hold for him. He even offered to make the hero his son-in-law. Moreover, Saul's aware of the prophet's forecast that he's going to be replaced by a better man than he, a man after God's own heart. And David has proved himself greater both than Saul and Jonathan, and David testifies that he's a man after God's own heart." So therefore, David's ascent from a court musician to a war hero puts a whole different spin on Saul's perception of David. And so you can trace these Saul's repetitive inquiries, a shift in his attitude from amazement to bewilderment to uneasiness. Who on earth is this young man? And the politically conscious king fears that everybody else in Israel is going to be asking the same question. And so it would be of Israel's future king, another Bethlehemite, Jesus. "Whose son is this?" became the ringing question in the Gospels among the Jews. From whence are his origins? Galilee? Bethlehem? Heaven itself? Verse 57. "And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son are you, young man?' David answered, 'I'm the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.'" So fearing the possible wrath of the king, Abner exceeds Saul's request for mere information, and so he brings the national hero back in person. "Let the boy speak for himself while I get out of the way." When David arrives, he's not alone. He has a trophy in his hand. And seeing Goliath's head in David's hand and perhaps his own headship in jeopardy, Saul does not congratulate or thank David for vanquishing the Philistine threat. Instead, he interrogates him in denigrating tones, "Whose son are you, young man?" So rather than calling David by name, he reminds him that he's still a youth, a virtual nobody, hoping to keep this young upstart in his place. So Saul is not eager to reevaluate who this boy is after the victory. Saul doesn't give thanks to God. He doesn't even mention the victory. Think of that. Israel has been saved from death, and Saul has no thanks, doesn't even mention there was a victory. Now think of David. How disappointing and painful for the triumphant youth. Goliath's head in his hand, and he's virtually ignored and shut down by the king. So the one who earlier loved him is instantly transformed into a cold, calculating politician who wants nothing to do with you. But David, he's well acquainted with rejection, isn't he? And he's surprisingly secure in his identity because his family rejection caused him to have a deep relationship with the Lord. And so he wisely holds back his disappointment, and he chooses his words very carefully not to arouse suspicion. "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, though the response is accurate and respectful, it is less than forthcoming. David identifies his family, but he too withholds his name. You know why? It means beloved. And then he creates distance between himself and the king. Volkelman notes, "The king-elect shrinks from calling himself the servant of the rejected king just a little longer. Or at least just this instance, which involves his true identity." David is careful not to commit himself to an abuser. Reflection. Like David, Jesus was not quick to reveal himself to people based on their initial responses. Because when he no longer served their purposes, their love quickly eroded into jealousy and culminated in crucifixion. And we should expect no less in our experience. You know, often when someone comes to Christ, it's a happy day. Religion's a nice thing. It'll bless you. And we're often welcomed by our community because religion is a nice help to aid people with their problems. But as soon as Christ asserts his lordship on your life and gives you a calling and you start operating out of your gifts, our religion is no longer viewed as a nice religion, but a threat to those in authority. Well, now we come to the second scene where the narrator gives us the contrasting responses to David's victory. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was pleasing in the eyes of the people and also in the eyes of Saul's servants. So you can see this alternating mirrors between Saul and Jonathan, Saul and Jonathan. So in contrast to Saul's love that was self-serving, Jonathan experiences a richer and deeper kind of love. As he gazed on Israel's new charismatic deliverer with unclouded ego, instead of feeling threatened or displaced, he felt a kinship, and he recognized in David the greatness of a peer. And that perspective is remarkable given that Jonathan was much older than David, probably 15 to 20 years older. So if you ask the question, what united them? I think as a warrior like Jonathan, he felt David grew up in an oppressive family atmosphere where he was not affirmed or valued. Despite his rejection and isolation, David delighted in serving his father's interests above his own. David had a rock-firm faith and a holy zeal for God's name that gave him a spiritual perspective to see what others could see, just like Jonathan. David refused to allow his family or those in authority to shape him into something he was not. So he wasn't going to fight as a warrior. He fought as a shepherd. And he knew that faith in the living God plus creative initiative would grant even a youth a victory. And so as Jonathan is looking at this battle and he sees that head, something just happened inside. He didn't do anything. His soul just became knit to David. Now, the Hebrew term kashar means to bind together. And in the context of human relationships, it can signify either a relationship between two people that is characterized by devotion or the binding together of individuals for the sake of rebellion, a conspiracy. Ironically, that's how Saul will see it. But the term was used in the Joseph story when Judah is poignantly pleading his case before Pharaoh's great prince. He doesn't know it's Joseph, but it's Joseph. And he's pleading for the life of his younger brother Benjamin and trying to appeal to his compassion. Judah says that my father's life is bound up in the life of this boy. And as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he's going to die. There's no greater human bond possible. His life is bound up with the boy. Now, unable to comprehend true devotion, Saul sees the same thing, and he thinks it's a conspiracy in political terms. But for Jonathan, his bond to David springs from a love that is completely void of political or personal aspirations. Rather, it's a fulfillment of the great commandment, he loves David as himself, which gives him the freedom to care and esteem him because he doesn't need to use him to affirm himself. You see how freeing that is? He has the freedom to give him care and esteem because he doesn't need to use him to affirm himself. The kind of love appreciates another person for he is or she is, independently of your expectations or desires for them. And from that moment on, Jonathan will prefer the honor of his friend above his own. That's a great thing. In the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. And it's interesting, for both of those Jonathans, it cost them their life. That's what decrease meant. Reflection. To love another person as oneself first requires an appreciation of the infinite value God has given you, that you're made in his image. If you don't love yourself and you don't see the infinite value that you have before God and how he created you and how he loves you, you cannot love somebody else. Without an abiding relationship with the Lord and knowing deep in your heart how much he loves you, authentic friendship is difficult, if not impossible. Because you're looking to another person to give you only what God can give you. Second, it creates inappropriate and demanding expectations of others. Third, it destroys the freedom and spontaneity in giving. And fourth, it causes others to respond to you out of guilt. Verse 3. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now, when a man tells a woman, I love you, that means absolutely nothing. I'm a dad, I know this. It means absolutely nothing until the day his feelings give way to that terrifying C word, commitment. And he gets down on one knee, and he has a ring in his hand, and he says, will you marry me? Then on their wedding day, before family, friends, and God, they take a solemn vow. Then the whole world knows he loves her. That's why, men, if you want to tell a woman you love her, the next question you better ask is, will you marry me? Because love means commitment. And so in similar fashion, Jonathan feels a necessity not just to have holy affections, he wants to articulate it in a commitment of a covenant. Now, we don't know what Jonathan said, but the fact that it was a formal covenant reveals that Jonathan clearly understood that this was a God thing. Israel's future lays with David. The Lord's future for Israel is David. It's not my father. And as a man of faith, Jonathan was able to see God at work in this newly anointed king. And his covenant reveals that his loyalties are governed by God's spirit, not by blood relationships. So to enter into a covenant with David was, in effect, surrendering his life in service to God. And the covenant bond between them guaranteed that nothing could break their holy and spiritual friendship. So, reflection. The spiritual dimension of friendship is vital for healthy relationships. Without the lordship of Christ being central, we can easily become enmeshed or controlled by others in unhealthy ways that diminish who we are. But when our commitments to serve another person arises from how the Lord's working and what his kingdom is, relationships don't suffocate you. They liberate you. They make your world large. You know, I see Jim Ross here. He's like a Jonathan to me. I'm a lot older than him. But I get so moved seeing his faith, like David. So I'm like a Jonathan, and he moves me to be part of this thing. Because the Lord's in it. It's not because I want to control him or anything else. It's because I see God. And that's how relationships work in the body of Christ. You're always serving the Lord and his kingdom as you love others and you care about somebody else's interests and how God has gifted them and what's happening. Eugene Peterson comments that the kind of spiritual kinship energized by affection and sealed by covenant is the least demanding and the least needy of human relationships, but is also the most necessary for realizing who we are, for becoming ourselves with no strings attached. Verse 4. So Jonathan expressed his devotion in words. Now he expresses it in tangible symbols. So just as a couple gives rings as tangible symbols of their vows, so Jonathan gives symbols appropriate to his commitment. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and even his bow, and even his belt. The English translations leave out those three evens because of stylistic reasons, but they're there. So in an act of renunciation, he strips of his robe, which is symbolic that he's relinquishing his right to the throne. Jonathan is the heir apparent. And he says, I'm not the heir apparent. You're the heir apparent. And then he gives his arms as a sign of transferring the title of champion to David. He's given David the Heisman. And so this act of stripping off his robe is a counterbalance to the tearing of Samuel's robe. You remember in chapter 15? When Samuel turns away from Saul because he said, you've been rejected, and Saul grabs that robe and he tears it. And Samuel says to him, you know what? The Lord has now torn your kingdom from you, and he's going to give it to your neighbor who's better than you. And now here is the heir to the royal throne, and he willingly strips and gives him the robe, along with a complete array of armor. And you can see the surrender is so emphatic in Hebrew. He gives, and he doesn't hold anything back. Even his sword, even his bow, including his belt. His pants maybe fell off, I don't know. But he doesn't hold back. This is not a tip. He gives everything. And at some point in your life, you want this feeling. You want to know what it's like to have a love of Christ so consume you and just go through you, you're going to give your whole life for that moment away for this cause. It is so fulfilling to be so single-focused, driven for the Lord. And in this act of giving, Jonathan lives up to his name. In Hebrew, Yonatan is Yah Natan. Yahweh gives. And here's the word. Yahweh gives to David. This is a day for giving. This day of triumphs, we just want to give gifts. We want to give our lives. It's the greatest day in Israel. And so he gives his weapons away. And it's interesting. Unlike Saul's four pieces of armor that don't fit at all, these four fit like a glove. And wherever David appears with Jonathan's equipment, he's a glorious conqueror, naturally giving life. Now, this is not a contradiction to the narrator's earlier critique about weapons, but it speaks to the spirit in which they're used. Whether you rely upon the living God, and then he uses means, or you rely on weapons as if they're magic without God. So as their lives unfold, you have Jonathan and David. Each is going to protect and promote the other one, living out their friendship as a powerful manifestation of covenantal love. So, reflection. What are your weapons? What's your armor? For me and my grandkids, it's time. That's the thing I have to strip. That's why my sermons take much longer to do than normal. And when my kids are there and my grandkids, I go, hey, forget the sermon. This is the sermon. Throw the football to Wesley. You know, I first experienced this kind of love when I went to Romania in 1988. And those are the days when there was no food in the country and Ceausescu had exported the whole food supply to pay the national debt. You're rationed 5 eggs a month. And you come to breakfast, and there's 2 eggs on your plate. And their children aren't going to eat because they're feeding you. Why are they feeding you? Because to them, you are Jesus Christ. You've come with God's word. You've come into danger to teach them, and you are Christ. And they don't know that you're a millionaire back home. And they're giving you their food supply. Now, when you're loved that way, it does things to you. And then I saw them singing these great hymns from this poet. They didn't have many of these books. I said, well, if you give me one, I vow I will get them reproduced. It's a 1,000-page book of hymns. There's no music in them. The Romanians knew all the music by heart. So I smuggled one out, and there was one dear Jewish brother who took his father's entire inheritance to publish 20,000 hymnals. Now, I smuggled one out. How do you get them back in? The revolution happened. And the day after Christmas, the semi-truck went across the border and nobody looked inside in all the chaos. When they got those hymnals, they just wept. So I go back the second year, and now the Securitate, the secret police, know I'm there, and I'm teaching on the David story, and there's 4 guys named Jonathan. And on 4 different occasions, each of them got between me and the Securitate that I would not go down. And on one occasion, I thought it cost the guy his life. And if the Securitate caught me, they'd just throw me out of the country. They catch them, they go to prison. And when you're loved that way, it's just, you don't come home the same. So what's your armor? Now we turn to Saul. Jonathan sees this as a day of giving. Saul, this is an opportunity, this is a day for taking. And Saul took him that day and literally would not give him to return to his father's house. It's hard to translate in English, but the narrator is doing a little wordplay on Jonathan's name. Jonathan is Yonatan. Saul is Lonatan, which means he doesn't give. Wonderful play. The son gives, the father takes. One is Yonatan, one's Lonatan. Jonathan strips, father takes. You know, when David served Saul's purpose as a court musician, Saul loved him. And in that love, he graciously asked his father, could I have permission to keep your son? But now that David has grown in favor beyond Saul's control, his love rapidly perishes in the toxic fumes of jealousy. In order to strengthen his grip on his doomed kingdom, he simply takes what is his by divine right. He doesn't even ask for permission. And he takes it for his own personal advancement, for his petty kingdom. Verse 5. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. And so Saul set him over the men of war. And it was good in the eyes of all the people and also good in the eyes of all his servants. So after Saul retains David's services, he issues the orders sending David out to increase his petty little kingdom. And so Saul is king, and so wherever David is sent, that's where he goes. And armed with God's spirit, Jonathan's love, and Jonathan's weapons, he's supremely successful. So successful that Saul promotes him to command his elite troops, further spreading his fame throughout the court and the kingdom. So on the surface, everything's working according to Saul's egotistical plan. And how delighted he must have been during this reign of success. Now it's interesting, in the Hebrew, through the repeated alliteration and assonance in rhyme, which is so typical of the Hebrew artistry, of three words in the opening line, we can faintly hear the king grabbing all the glory for his personal trophy case. Each word rhymes with Saul's name. Shaul, Shalak, Shakal. It almost comes across in the English translation. Saul sends success. Reflection. You need to be discerning about the apparent success of spiritual leaders. Because there is a very thin line between a charismatic leader who has surrendered to Christ and serves Christ alone, and the one who's equally gifted but seeks to use the glory of the Son for his advancement. And the card that will give away their hand is when they play a king of any color on the table to exert control over others. It's then you should be wary, because you're probably not dealing with a David, you're probably dealing with a Saul. And this is why the apostles were adamant about passing down the rule given to them by Jesus about the nature of authority in the church. When the disciples were competing for who was the greatest and one wanted to be greater, Jesus says, you know what the highest title in the highest office in the church, you know what the title is? Brother. That's it. That's the highest level you can get to, is brother. And if you want to be great, serve. So the only way you can express authority or recognize authority is who is serving, who's poured the coffee, who's arranging the chairs, who cleans the diapers. Those are your leaders. And never, ever confine and delegate leadership into the hands of one individual. It's always a plurality of leaders who are always submitting to one another and keeping each other in check, because you always need to be put in check and humbled. We can't handle that kind of authority. So, application. Questions to ponder. How many real friends do you have? I love that proverb. A person of many friends comes to ruin. And the Hebrew goes, but there is a lover who clings closer than a brother. If you seek acquaintances and friendships, your life will come to ruin. But if you're a lover who clings, there is life. Interests me too about Jesus. I mean, he has to change the world in 3 years. What's he going to do? He would have never gone on Facebook, I'll tell you that. What did he do? He starts calling one, then two, then three, then finally 12. The 12 end up teaching 70, but the 12, he says, you are my friends, because I told you everything. And out of the 12, he has three. And out of the three, he has one. That's how many friends you can have. And if you'll invest and do less and do more with the few, you're going to find a greater influence in impact and life than if you try and reach the masses. So the good news is today, do less. Don't answer all those emails. Get off of Facebook and start having conversations where you're actually physically present with a person, where you might even eat a meal and have an interaction that goes two ways. Number two, do you pause after a spiritual victory to worship God with joy, or do you take joy in manipulating religion to control others? Actually, that was three. I missed two. Do I love Jesus and myself, or Jesus as myself? Number four, have you ever felt holy love towards another person that was not related to you? And holy love means a desire to serve the purposes of Christ for that person with abandonment. This is why the elders are adamant that we want you to have personal relationships with our missionaries. Because what happens when you get tied to them and they're on the front lines and you see what's happening, your heart expands and you feel a love. And it isn't, they're all under-supported, by the way, every one of them, even though we've done the missions, they're all under-supported financially and they're on the front lines. But you just connect with one and your heart will get large and you'll start loving with abandonment. And then money's not an issue because you'll love them. And then five, if we lack the ability to give ourselves to another person, we need to step back and take a deep look at our King David, who fought our battle and died for us. It's the cross. That's the love you have to feel before you can be a friend. Amen. Now may the Lord of our Jesus Christ grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of a love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Amen.